Excuse me. Turn with me once again to Psalm 119. We're still in the first sonnet, the first eight verses, if you will. I tried for 4, 5, and 6, but it just didn't work out. So we'll look at 4 this morning. Lord willing, as the Lord allows. Psalm 119, beginning in verse 1. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. Thou hast ordained thy precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep thy statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all thy commandments. I shall give thanks to thee with uprightness of heart when I learn thy righteous judgments. I shall keep thy statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. As I was thinking about verse 4 this week and contemplating the things that are there and thinking about God's precepts and that he has ordained them, and he hasn't done that for no reason. He's ordained his precepts so that we might keep them and keep them diligently. And I was reminded of the Ten Commandments. I began to think about the ruling of the Supreme Court in November of 1980. The state of Kentucky, as I was reading about this, it was quite interesting. The state of Kentucky at that time had the Ten Commandments on every single classroom wall. I thought, that's pretty neat. I didn't know that it was that widespread. They had the commandments on all the classroom walls. So there was a young man there, for whatever reason, felt like that wasn't part of it. He started the ball rolling for the Supreme Court ruling. And I looked up reading, and I want to read part of it to you, because I think it speaks much to what God's Word says. Notice, the justices of the United States Supreme Court said this. Well, first they said it was unconstitutional for the public school in the state of Kentucky to post the Ten Commandments on the wall of their classrooms. And this is some of the reasoning that they gave for this. This is some of the judgment they gave. The preeminent purpose for posting the Ten Commandments on schoolroom walls is plainly religious in nature. The Ten Commandments are undeniably a sacred text in the Jewish and Christian faiths, and no legislative recitation of a supposed secular purpose can blind us to that fact. The commandments do not confine themselves to arguably secular matters such as honoring one's parents, killing or murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, and covetousness, but rather the first part of the commandments concerns the religious duties of believers, worshiping the Lord God alone, avoiding idolatry, not using the Lord's name in vain, and observing the Sabbath day. This is not a case in which the Ten Commandments are integrated into the school curriculum, where the Bible may constitutionally be used in an appropriate study of history, civilization, ethics, comparative religion, or the like. Abington School District versus Shemp, Supra 225, that's another rule they had. Posting of religious text on the wall serves no such educational function. These are the nine wise men and women of our nation. Serves no educational function. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the schoolchildren to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. However desirable this might be as a matter of private devotion, it is not a permissible state objective under the Establishment Clause. Isn't that incredible? Emphasis on the last part of the ruling is mine. If the posted copies of the Ten Commandments are to have any effect at all, it will be to induce the schoolchildren to read, meditate upon, perhaps to venerate and obey the commandments. The justices were concerned that the children were going to read the commandments and they were going to do them. And isn't that what the psalmist says here? That is the outcome of one being stirred in their heart to know the precepts of God. We're told here that the Lord God has ordained his precepts, that we should keep them diligently. And I was reminded again that God has not just given us his word for no reason. He's given it for a specific purpose. There are all sorts of verses we could talk about where God has promised to honor his word, where God has settled his word for all eternity, where God does not send his word out without it accomplishing what he sends it to do. On and on it could go. And it's hard not to wonder that if we had allowed the Ten Commandments to continue to influence our children in such a way that they may have venerated them and obeyed them, whether we'd ever had the shootings at Columbine, whether we'd ever had had students beating their teachers unconscious, or we would have ever had teachers who were sexual predators among our children. I can't help but think that there would have been a difference, because when we put that vacuum, a spiritual vacuum in our lives, by removing what God has placed there to protect us and to guide us, then we're headed for destruction. There's no getting around that. I was reminded of the passage found in the tenth chapter of John. You remember Jesus was discussing his claim to divinity with the Jewish leaders. He was talking about himself as the Son of God, and the Lord tells him plainly. You remember they came to him and said, "Well, just tell us. Quit dodging the issue. Tell us plainly if you're the Christ." He said, I'm the Christ. And the Lord gives this incredible statement. He tells them that you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. So even though he was telling them the truth about himself, because they were not of his sheep, they could not believe and would not believe on him. The Lord continues and he says this, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." You remember the reaction to the Jews who have been making that statement? They picked up stones. That's interesting if you read John's account. They picked up stones again. They'd done this before. They picked up stones to stone the Lord Jesus. So he asked him this question, "I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?" Of course, the Jews answered the Lord and said, "It's for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, make yourself out to be God." Jesus answered and said to them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If you call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture," I like this, this is the verse I'm passing out after, "and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him who the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." And John goes on to tell us that they sought to kill him, but they were not able to do so. Jesus himself makes that statement. The word of God cannot be broken. That's incredible, isn't it? We can stake our lives on the authority and the veracity of the God, of God's Word, the Word of God. And I read all of that in John. Of course, John chapter 10 is one of my favorite passages, I guess, in all of the Gospels, the things that Jesus says there and what he says about himself. But I was reminded once again that the Lord Jesus Christ himself reminds us that Scripture cannot be broken. It cannot be set aside by man, or made to be of no effect by some sort of judge who sits over men. I don't care what the Supreme Court justice has said. The law of the Lord is perfect. It rules the hearts and lives of men. And I think I can see in our society, I think that's the great trouble we have. God's word, his law, his ways, his testimonies, his precepts, they can't be broken. They can't be changed. They're eternally settled in the heavens. God has ordained his precepts that we should keep them. Now, it's interesting to notice that the psalmist has been writing in the third person, hasn't he? How blessed are those who do this and who walk in the way of the Lord. Now, it gets down to verse 40, it becomes more personal. He's in first person. Thou hast ordained thy precepts. He's speaking about God, that we should keep them diligently. Now it's becoming personal, isn't it? It's no longer just the study in the working of God in the hearts of men, but now he's talking about God working in his heart. And I think that's an interesting thing to notice there. We notice him writing. He's addressing the Lord God personally. You see, not only has God given us his law, certainly written on tablets of stone, but he's also written it on our hearts. Scripture tells us that very clearly. And he has ordained that we should keep that law. God's ordained it so. Now, it's not just anyone who is commanded to keep the holy law. It's the great God himself. The supreme lawgiver says, "You must keep my law." God demands that we be holy even as he's holy. But we know we cannot do that apart from him. And you see, God is not indifferent to how we treat his law, is he? It's interesting. If you go back and read the account we have in the Old Testament scriptures, in the Pentateuch especially, where the travels of the nation of Israel, they come out of Egypt, they travel to the promised land. And what God tells them about his word, about if they keep the covenants that he gives, if they obey his word, then these promises are given to them. If they violate his word, then these curses are given to them. So God's very clear about his word, having what we think about God's word, what we do with God's word, has consequences, both good and bad, depending on what we do. He takes note of how we observe his law, whether we do it out of fear, as a slave would do, whether we do, or whether our obedience flows out of love for him because of what he's done for us. I think essentially what the psalmist says there, he says, thou hast ordained your precepts. Now the Hebrew word, translated there as ordained, literally means to command. And it has the idea of a verbal command, which I thought was interesting because God's word is considered to be spoken. It occurs only in biblical Hebrew, and it's also used in Imperial Aramaic beginning around 500 BC or so. It's used in the scriptures some 485 times. And essentially, this word used here as a verb refers to verbal communication by which a superior orders or commands someone of lesser authority, someone under his command, to do certain things. And these people are under his control, so he orders them about. An example would be whenever the Pharaoh sends his soldiers to escort Abraham and his family out of Egypt. He gets them to leave because of the trouble that was going on there. And Pharaoh commanded his soldiers obeyed. There's a secondary meaning as well when it's used to define an action relevant to a specific situation. In other words, God gives a command that never changes. When God says this about, when he says you shall do no murder, that doesn't ever change, does it? That's a law that's applied to every situation when we're dealing with another person's human life. So it has that thought about it as well. It's to be obeyed in that particular situation every single time, just as God gave it to us. An example of that would be the first time the word is used is back in Genesis chapter 2, where we find the Lord God commanding, setting down the command, if you will, to Adam and Eve about the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, don't eat of that tree, right? Now, did that command ever change? We don't know how long this went on before Eve was deceived, but there was a time period to where they followed the command. That command never changed. That's the thought there. They were not to eat of that tree, period. And the most frequent use of this word finds the Lord God, as they said, God is the one commanding. He is the one who's sending out this requirement that he wants things done a certain way. There's never any place where God feels it necessary to explain himself why he does what he does. He's God. He does what he does when he gets ready. And God tells his people Israel that his commands are unique and that they require an inner commitment, not just an external obedience to what's going on there. And I thought that's so true of us even today. Now, there are other times when the Lord just simply speaks, he commands, and whatever he says occurs, like we've been reading out of Genesis chapter 1. God says, let there be this, and there is that, as he creates the world. And you know, we think about, I think Genesis sometimes is often neglected to our own peril, because as in any other book, what happens at the first part of the book lays the foundation for the rest of the book, doesn't it? Oftentimes. So if we want to allow the world to cause us to discount the biblical record we have of the literal creation of the world, then everything else after that becomes suspect. Because where do we draw the line? To say, well, didn't really mean that, God really meant this. When we see plainly that God has given us instructions on every part of our lives. God oftentimes speaks through his prophets. He did in the past. And the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And God is always showing his people how to apply his words. The prophets would speak for God and show the people what to do. Now the word translated here as precepts means simply that. The precepts, the commandments, the statutes of God. They're all similar words and used in the same way. But I took note of the fact that not only are we to keep God's precepts, we're to keep them diligently. There's a particular way that God wants us to go about keeping his precepts. Not only does God tell us what he'd have us obey, but he also tells us how we're to go about obeying him. And we can talk about the regulative principle or the normative principle, those sorts of things. That's an interesting discussion as well. But God definitely gives us guidelines about how we are to obey him and worship him. And the thought here in the Hebrew literally means exceedingly, greatly, very, to a point almost of excitable joy. That's how we're to feel about God's word. We're to be diligent in keeping his word because it excites us. It's something we enjoy doing. We take great joy in doing those things. So the idea we get here from the psalm is that we're to obey God's word, not partially, but fully. We're to obey God's word, not doubting, but with great confidence. And we're not to be reluctant in our belief of what God's word says, but we're to readily claim the truth that we find given there. And you know, it's easy to be slothful, isn't it, in our obedience to God? It's easy to get distracted and to not do things and not be alert in what we're doing. We're to obey God's precepts, not coldly, not mechanically, but we're to do so earnestly. We're to do so consistently, not in some hit-and-miss method, but to be consistent in our walk with Christ and in obedience to his word. And isn't that one of the great challenges of the Christian life, to be consistent in our walk with Christ, to be always growing and obedient to him? I think one of the reasons that people hate God's word, one of the reasons that people were so adamant about, you know, we're still doing the battle with the Ten Commandments. Texas just lost a legal battle just a short while ago, and they've been having to start removing the Ten Commandments in different places on state property and so on and so forth. And I think one of the reasons that men hate the Bible, and I do mean the word hate, not that they dislike God's word, they hate it because it convicts them of sin. When you read the Ten Commandments, you can't do so without some conviction of sin in your heart. It reminds us of our sin. It holds us accountable. And what we believe is the main reason that fallen man hates the word of God so vehemently. I think this is true in our society. I think I see this more and more, that we hate the standards of Scripture because they do not change. God's word is just exactly like Jesus said. The Scripture cannot be broken. And so when the world comes up against the Scripture they don't like, they think, and even the church, we have a habit of doing that church. It's really not all that bad. Paul misspoke, or that's Old Testament, and God, you know, that was a patriarchal society, and so on and so forth. God didn't really mean that. He really, we can do this instead. And that's one reason the world hates the Scripture so badly, because it's a standard that does not change. It's a standard that always holds us accountable. I believe that's the main reason. It's absolute. It's settled. It can't be changed. Now, how many generations have thought themselves to be modern in nature? That was for the old fogies that came before us. We're much more aware of our situation. We're much more modern at this. This is what really we need to be doing instead. And it's just, and God tells us that's not the case at all. And you know, there's nothing new under the sun. We're still prone to believe the very same lie that Satan used when he deceived Eve there in the garden. What did he tell her? You shall surely not die. What did she say? Well, God told us, don't eat it. Because if you do, you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Satan says, nah, you're not going to die. You see, we still have this belief, human nature does, that we can be as smart and as intelligent as God. We can know both good and evil, and we're able to tell one from the other. Well, our society is proving very clearly that we don't have the ability to do that, do we? And we've blurred those lines. We still want to be like God, deciding what is good and evil as we see fit, and we want to do this apart from his holy word. And the Scripture tells us that's impossible. So, we must keep his word. God has ordained it such that we're to keep his precepts and keep them diligently in our walk with him. Now, I'll give you a couple, three reasons why I think this is important, that we keep God's precepts with all diligence. First and foremost, I think, and we talked a bit about this just now with Adam and Eve. First, we must be aware that our enemy, the devil, is truly on the prowl. He's a real enemy. He is seeking to destroy us at any opportunity. And when you think about Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, and you think about Jesus' response to every temptation, what did he use? He used Scripture, didn't he? It is written, he would say. Satan would say, you know, if you did this, that would take place. Jesus would say, it's written, and he'd quote scripture. The same is true for us. If we want to have a stalwart faith, if we want to be certain of what we believe, when the trials come, when Satan tempts us and he raises up an army against us, we cannot survive apart from the Word of God. You see, he is seeking to devour us. He wants to lead us into temptation. He wants to destroy us. And just in case you wonder whether, you know, how important this is, take note of the fact that he was able to deceive Eve, and Eve saw the Lord every day. God would come and walk with him in the cool of the garden. Remember that? So it's not like God wasn't around and she got lonely and got distracted. We have to constantly be on guard. And the way we can do that is with being diligent to keep God's word, to keep his precepts, and let them be that which stirs our heart. Second thing I think is important, we got to understand that we must diligently keep the precepts of God because of our own personal weaknesses. It's not always the devil that leads us into temptation, is it? James tells us very clearly that a man falls into temptation when he's drawn away of his own lusts. So we have to guard against our own evil hearts. The desire to keep the precepts of God with all diligence may be there, but the ability to do so apart from the working of the Holy Spirit is not. You see, if we're not giving ourselves over to the study of the Word of God, if we're not hiding it in our hearts on a daily basis, how can we expect it to keep us from sin? How can we expect it to be that which guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? You see, we as God's children must be as the Lord Jesus was when he was on earth. We must be busy about our Father's work, about his business. Thirdly, we must be diligent in our practice and keeping of the precepts of God, because to not do so is just simply, it's too spiritually expensive. It's expensive to not do what God says. What do I mean by that? Well, when we go against the clear leading and direction of the precepts and the commandments and the testimonies and teachings of the Scripture, we always suffer loss. Always. It's our loss. William Cowper said this, "We find by experience that as a wound is sooner made than it is healed, so guiltiness of conscience is easily contracted, but not so easily done away." Think back in your life of those times whenever you failed the Lord grievously. Do those things still come to mind? You think Peter ever forgot about that night in the garden, there in the courtroom, he denied the Lord three times? You ever think that ever got out of his mind? Paul never got over persecuting the church, did he? It was always on his mind that he persecuted the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus' church. So we ought to guard our hearts, because it's expensive to fall into sin and be trapped there. You know, sometimes I forget this. I think we forget that sin often entraps us. It often does so to the point that we cannot escape by ourselves. And I've told you about that. My Sunday school teacher, who years ago, I was one of those kids, if she could keep my attention, everybody else was okay. She didn't have to worry about the rest of the class. And she brought a spool of regular sewing thread to class one day. It was black. I remember it was colored black. She had me put my arms down by my side, and she took that thread and wrapped it around my arms a couple of times and tied it. She said, "I'll see if you can break that." Of course, I broke it easily. I just raised my arm and broke the thread. So she did it again a few more times. It was a little harder. Third time, a little bit harder. The fourth time, she had sewing thread wrapped so tightly around me, I could not get my arms free. She said, "That's the deceptive nature of sin in your life. If you let it wrap around you and wrap around you, you'll find that you're unable to escape on your own." I was probably 8, 9, 10 maybe at the time when she did that. I've never forgotten that simple little lesson and how true that is. You see, one thing that the bondservant of the Lord is instructed to do as he's leading the church, he has to be aware of the truth that those in opposition to the Word of God and the ministry of the church are being held captive by the devil to do his will. It's not personal. Even though they may be making personal attacks against God's anointed, it's not personal. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And as God's people, as God's leaders, and especially those in the church, we're not to be quarrelsome. We're to be kind to all. We're able to teach. We're to be patient when wronged. We're able to correct others with gentleness. Always aware of the fact that it's the work of the Lord to grant someone repentance. We can't do that. And you can't, I tell you, brothers and sisters, you can't conjure it up on your own. God has to grant it to you. So it's best to stay in that place in your life to where you're walking with the Lord in the light of His Word. You see, it's only by God's grace that we're able to come to our senses and escape from the snare of the devil. And he sets snares for us all the time. If you read the Psalms, David's always talking about snares and pitfalls and traps. You know, he grew up hunting and trapping in the field, and he knew what it was to set a trap for some animal, didn't he? And he knew what worked best. Well, the devil knows the same thing about us, and our own hearts the same way. We set traps for ourselves. See, God would have us be consistent in our service to him. He would have us to obey all of his precepts and to do so diligently. He doesn't want us doing it haphazardly. Or when we're just in the mood, if you will. You see, his precepts, whenever we talk about being diligent in walking after God's precepts, we find that he has commanded it so that we're to love with all our heart, not just part of it. You know what Jesus said? They were asking him, what's the greatest commandment? Remember that? The Jews came and said, well, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. Heart, soul, and mind. Loving God and diligently keeping his precepts requires every part of our being. All of us has to be involved in it. It requires a commitment from our heart, from that very point of the very basis of who we are and how we operate on a daily basis. It requires a commitment from our soul, the very essence of who we are spiritually. And it requires our intellectual commitment as well. It requires that we submit our minds and the way we think to his perfect word. And it's so important. I talk to people all the time who have no idea that they have a worldview that's incorrect. A lot of Christians have an incorrect view of the world. An incorrect worldview, because they don't know what God's word says. They're living on hearsay instead of proper instruction. Notice something else here that's very important, I think. God has not commanded us to be diligent in making precepts, but in keeping them. He's made them, we keep them. We don't make them, he does. It's our duty to keep them. There are those who are always adding to the word of God. Isn't that what got Eve in trouble? What she tell the serpent, God has said we shouldn't eat it. We're not supposed to touch it. I went back and looked. God didn't tell Adam, don't touch it. He said, don't eat it. We tend to add to what God says. And we find that very true in Jewish history. We find it true today in evangelical history today. We have people, I've got this well-meaning friend at work. He sends me these words he gets from God on what's going to happen. And bless his heart, this is what tells me what's going to happen right here. I have no idea. And I'm curious because he's made some prediction. I'm just going to see what happens when it doesn't come true like he's thinking. It ought to be interesting. We like to add to God's word. God doesn't want us to add to it. It's right there. It's plain. He wants us to follow the instructions he's already given us. And, you know, sometimes we add to those requirements and we attempt to carry around the unnecessary weight. We bind it around our necks. It gets us in trouble. And sometimes we attempt to tie that unnecessary weight around the necks of others. That always ends badly. It's never been my experience that works out well. I can remember a couple of my kids, one of them wanted to talk to Dad, so they went to one of the other kids and said, and you tell Dad I want to talk to him. And tell him that I want to talk to Dad. I don't want to talk to the preacher. I want to talk to the dad. The other child told him, well, it won't matter which one shows up. He's going to use the Bible either way. So I felt good about that. They knew that about me. And I learned a long time ago with my children that if I confront them with God's word, the heat's off me. I mean, I just need to show them, this is what God says. I'm not trying to be the bad daddy. I'm not trying to be the tough guy. I'm not trying to ruin your day. God says if you do that, these are going to be the consequences. I'm not saying that he is. I remember, I may have shared this with you. Back in the 1970, I guess. I think I was just about to go to college. And, of course, you know, the Jesus movement was in full swing. And contemporary Christian music was just starting to come on the forefront, and you could buy all kind of stickers and bumper stickers and appliques to sew on your big bottom your big bottom Levi Bell jeans and wear those around. And so I found me a bumper sticker. Said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." I was gonna stick it on my car. And my dad, he had a way of ruining my day by stuff like that. I walked by and said, "Hey, Pop, look what I got." I showed you. He said, "Hmm." That's all he said. "Hmm." I said, "What? What? What's wrong with that? That's good." He said, "God said it. That settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not." Ruined my bumper sticker. But what an incredible truth to tell us an 18-year-old boy. Doesn't matter whether I believe it or not. Doesn't change the veracity and the truth of God's word. You see? That's what the psalmist is telling you. You've ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. It's ours to do. It's ours to keep. You know, the Lord Jesus said that we're to do these things. We're to be just and merciful and faithful without neglect. You know, if we're to be careful, we got to be so careful that we find we're not in keeping the letter of the law, but we've forgotten the weightier matters of God's word, such as justice, mercy, faithfulness. Jesus said you can keep the one without doing the other. If you're not careful, you'll forget what's truly important because you're so caught up in quoting somebody's scripture. Are you being gentle? Are you correcting with kindness whenever you see God's word is there and it's available to use? Would to God that our hearts would be stirred and would be tender, not only toward God working in our life, but in the lives of others. Oftentimes, you know, we forget that it took God 20, 30, 40 years to get us where we are spiritually. We see a brother or sister, a weaker brother or sister, we think they need, but we are immediately. We forget how long it took God to get us where we are. God would have us be satisfied with His word, with His precepts. He would have us strive to keep them every day and do so in such a way that we would give the good confession before the world. We'd be able to give an account of the hope that's within us in Christ. You see, we're to look on, the world's to look on us as we do good works, and they have been given for us to do. There's no doubt about that. But we can't take credit for them. God's established those works that we should do them for the very reason that He would be glorified in the world and in us and before other men. Now, I'd be the first to tell you that keeping the precepts of God diligently requires much work and effort on our part. It doesn't happen by accident. It requires pointed effort. It's kind of like, I was thinking about this, it's kind of like working for yourself. I've had the opportunity to work for myself a couple, three, four times. And as I look back over those instances of working for myself, there were times whenever God led and blessed, and whenever He was through with me doing that, He'd move me. There were other times when I just goofed off. My buddy Steve and I were hanging sheetrock. Well, we'd have done pretty good if we didn't spend so much time at the beach. We'd get bored in the middle of the day, so we'd drive to the beach and hang out at the beach for a couple hours. Well, you can't hang sheetrock when you're playing at the beach. And it's been my experience that when you work for yourself, your own business, the hours are twice as long, you work twice as hard for about the same amount of money, if not less, than what you did when you worked for someone else. You know, you're willing to give up sleep, you're willing to give up time with family, you're willing to give up most anything else to make this work. Go back and read the biographies of some of the great financial giants in the United States. These were guys that lived and breathed, and all they did was work and plan and work and plan. That's all they did, especially in their younger lives. And they did that because they thought that the end result was going to be worth all their sacrifice. Didn't they? That's why they did that. Now, think about how we view our walk with God. Isn't that more important than our secular pursuit of work? But yet, how many times have we been distracted by things that should not have distracted us so easily? And shouldn't that be the way we view our relationship with the Lord and our interaction with His Word? Should it not be worth any cost to diligently keep His precepts? Shouldn't we be willing to pay whatever it takes to do that? And is it not worth the work when we see the great reward it brings to our lives, our hearts, our minds? When, you know, homeschooling was tough. I remember those days. And back when we began homeschooling, it wasn't nearly as popular as it is now, or as easy to get resources, those sorts of things. And I'd had one of those days at work to where it was cold and rainy, and I was dealing with children of my own sort at work, and I come home, and I walk in the door, and there sit three of my kids on the couch. And the oldest one was reading the Bible to the other two. And I thought, man, can't replace that. I had to go to my room, so I could cry in private. Just my heart was stirred with that, to think that we've been blessed to invest our lives in the lives of our children. We've been blessed to teach them to read and see them reading what is truly the most important thing they could ever put their hands on, God's Word, and sharing it with each other. And that was just a wonderful thing. And so we look back and we think, Lord, it was worth it. It was worth all that diligent labor, that hard work. You see, one of the wonderful things about the Word of God is that it's a book that affects the very heart. Now, I'm one of those kind of guys that reads. I get into it. To me, books are much better than any movie could ever hope to be, because my mind builds this scenario and builds these picture words, and I can see it. I envision what I read. And the Bible is that book which shapes our very hearts and our lives. You see, the more we know of this book, the more the joy of the Lord becomes our strength. The more we enjoy the safety of His strong tower, the more we hide it in our hearts, the more we find ourselves desiring that our hearts be conformed to that way of teaching. And the psalmist is going to talk about that shortly, you know. Do not forsake me. Oh, that I could be that one that keeps your word. What a desire he's going to have there. Now, I want to say this about that. Don't get the cart before the horse in your life. Do these things because you love God. Don't do them to try to earn His favor or to try to fix what's going on in your life. Because go back and read the book of Job. You think you can manipulate God. Man, that's not happening. God allows things to come into our life so that we might be more like Christ. Both things we consider good, things we consider not good. What we consider a tragedy is not always so in the mind of God. So I think we must understand that diligently keeping the precepts of God is a result of His loving us first. Not our attempting to earn His love or to maintain our standing with Him or His favor toward us. But it's a result of our heart being changed and having a desire to do those things that please Him. I want to share scripture, Luke chapter 17. Turn over in just a minute. We're going to close with this passage. Luke chapter 17. This is one of those interesting statements the Lord Jesus makes. The first time I read it and understood it, it hit me right between the eyes. Look at verse 17. No, that's not where I want to be. Verse 7. Luke chapter 17, beginning verse 7. Jesus is speaking. He says this: Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, Come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk? Afterward you will eat and drink. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. At the end of my life, I'm going to look back and see all that I've done. I can't take credit for any of it. I can't brag about it because it's only what has been required of me as God's child. Now, that doesn't make me disappointed. It makes me aware that it's God doing the work in me. It's God who's at work in us, you see, both to will and to work His good pleasure. So as we diligently seek to follow His precepts and obey Him in everything that we do, let's make sure we understand it's because of His great love for us that we have a desire to do anything at all that pleases Him. Let's stand together and pray.